Loving Father, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to the beauty and tenderness and resources that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I visit my extended family, especially my mum's three sisters, they almost always gently tease me about the fact that when I was three, I would allegedly announce to them in very serious tones, for apparently I was a very serious three-year-old, that when I grew up, I was going to start using my name, John, rather than my middle name, Gary. It seems that I was of the opinion that although Gary might be fine for a small boy, when I became a man, only John, as both my dad and granddad were called, would do. Even at the age of three, I had my eyes firmly set on the day when I would be an adult and the whole world would be mine. I suspect most of us during our childhood and adolescence yearned at some point for the day when the shackles would be thrown off, when we no longer had to clear our plates or eat only what was put in front of us, or when we could decide when dessert was allowable, when it was down to us what to wear or not to wear, when to go out, when to come back in, when to work, when to do nothing, if or when to visit annoying relatives, when to go to bed, when to get up, when it's okay to gaze mesmerized at our phones and when it most definitely is not. You know the kind of thing. No matter how idyllic or not our childhood was, sooner or later all of us long for the great wide open of adulthood. And so we should. Because childhood is great. And while there may be occasionally moments when I wish I could just go out and kick a football around without a thought for anyone or anything other than me, it's childhood. It's limited. It's designed for children. It passes. And when it's over, it's over. Trying to go back to childhood is not healthy or normal. I hope you would be worried if you came into my office and found me playing with Play-Doh. Or if you looked out the window and saw a lecturer riding a kid's scooter down Boundary Street. Childhood is great when you're a child, but not when you're an adult. Trying to turn the clock back is just crazy. And that's exactly what the Galatians were attempting to do. The passage that Jess read for us is the climax of Paul's redemptive historical appeal, which started right back at 3:15. His point's not complicated. With the coming of Jesus, we've entered a dramatic new phase of God's work in our world. With his death and resurrection, everything has changed. And it makes absolutely no sense trying to turn that clock back. Putting circumcision and Torah observance back on the agenda for those of us who've been united to Christ is crazy. Now get that, and you got the point of these verses. There can be no going back. But it doesn't stop Paul from giving us six glorious reasons not to swap the richness of spiritual adulthood for the frustration and pain of life before and without Jesus. The first reason is quite simple. You'll see it in the first three verses. Paul says, life without Jesus is slavery. Picking up the image of the Torah as the pedagogus, remember the slave who taught the young master in a Roman household how to behave in public, Paul now switches focus from the Torah, from the pedagogus, to the boy under his authority. Here's what he says, 4 verse 1. He said, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Even though he's the owner of everything, technically, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Before Jesus came, Paul says, life with God promised much, but actually felt like slavery. Yes, God's people were the heirs to the promises made to Abraham. Yes, they were his treasured possession, to quote Exodus 19. Yes, they could look forward to experiencing life with God, which starts here and goes on forever. Yes, they'd all that to look forward to. But in the present, life was pretty crummy. I don't know if you picked up, but despite occasional glimpses of sunshine, the Old Testament is basically a long litany of grumbling, poor decisions, dashed hopes, and unrealized potential. As with the experience of a Roman teenager longing for independence, you could write the words, "How long, O Lord," over the whole of the Old Testament in block capitals, and you wouldn't be far off. Yes, they were heirs to the promises of God, but boy, it felt just like they were slaves, which is what Paul says in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, as you can probably imagine, that phrase, the elementary principles of the world, has given rise to much debate. But in ancient literature, the phrase always seems to refer to the four constituent elements of the Greek universe: earth, air, fire, and water. And on balance, I think that's what Paul means here. He uses the phrase to refer to the basic realities of this world, this fallen world. Before Jesus came, even God's covenant people were stuck in the disobedience of this world, trapped, prevented by their own sinfulness and everyone else's, by breaking free and enjoying the kind of life which they knew God had promised them. They knew that choosing life was the only sensible thing to do, but they just weren't able to pull it off, at least not in what Paul calls back in 1 verse 4, this present evil age. So they desperately needed God to break in from the outside, to do something to set them free, which, of course, is exactly what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before Jesus comes, God's people are trapped by the basic fabric, the reality of this life. But in that, they're not alone. Did you notice, as Jess was reading, what Paul says in verse 8? He's now talking about everyone in church, and particularly those from a Gentile background. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Like the Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the true and living God, the pagan Galatians had been enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And now Paul means they were trapped by the worship of gods who couldn't actually deliver. They're made of wood and stone. But you get his global point here. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, life without Jesus is no better than slavery. Now, of course, being part of the Old Testament people of God, hearing him speak, seeing him act, knowing he was there with him, even having the Torah with this expansive vision of the beautiful life was better than worshiping idols. But here's the key for Paul. Still didn't deliver life. And now that Jesus has come, nothing compares to living by faith with him. Life without him is just slavery. Notice that Paul actually implies here that now that Jesus has shown up, even putting your trust in keeping the Torah isn't any different from worshiping pagan idols. Choosing bondage over freedom is inexplicably foolish. And yet we do it. The very real implication for us of these statements is that about the elementary principles of the world is that making anything our functional savior other than Jesus will eventually lead us to being enslaved. Whatever we worship will enslave us. If we make pleasure our God, it will enslave us. If we make success our savior, it will prove a cruel and unforgiving master. If we make comfort our great goal, it will gradually box us in and diminish us and suffocate us. Even if we make being a theologically robust, complementarian, church-planting, gospel-driven leader for a challenging world our God rather than Jesus himself, we will end up being crushed. Because without Jesus, life is slavery. Why on earth would we choose that? Honestly, because sometimes we're really stupid. I'm pretty sure that's what's behind Paul's words in Romans 7. He knows that sometimes, even though we've embraced the gospel, been changed by the gospel, been persuaded by the gospel, helped by our sinful muscle memory, we easily slide backwards and start living as if Jesus had never come. So Paul says in Romans 7:21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, as I fight my sinful muscle memory, who'll deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's not act like Jesus hasn't come. These verses are a powerful call to remember that his death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit actually did happen and have changed everything, and that life without Jesus is slavery. Now, there is one more thing I should add here, because I hope you notice that when Paul uses the phrase elementary principles of the world, there's also a hint that he sees a malevolent power behind these basic material realities, these gods who aren't gods. It becomes clearer in Colossians when Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul keeps hinting that there's something else behind these material realities, these non-gods. Timothy George says that it turns out that behind the elementary principles of the world, it turns out that the elementary principles of the world march under the orders of a personal devil. Behind every pretender to Jesus' throne, behind every false savior, behind the temptation to choose religion over Christ, stands the evil one himself. I think the sweep of Scripture makes clear that the devil will use whatever he can lay his hands on to keep us from Christ, even the Torah of God. Life without Jesus is slavery, yet the evil one is always hell-bent on persuading all kinds of people to choose that death. So John Stott says, "Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, God intended the law to reveal sin and drive him to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to justification. Satan uses it as a final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape." That's why we need to remember that life without Jesus is slavery. That's the first thing that Paul builds this appeal on. And the second is much more simple. It's in verse 4, "We have been redeemed. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." The intentionality of this verse is staggering. You and I are privileged to live in the days when we've seen God's dramatically, searingly personal love for his people being worked out. In his sovereignty, the moment in his timetable arrived when he dispatched his Son, the Son, on the mission which had been planned from before the beginning of time. The pre-existent Son, who was miraculously conceived, is now born just like every other human being, born of woman. But he's also born under the law. Now, I think that in this context, to be born under the law is just a timeline term. It's referring back to the period described in 3 verses 23 to 24. "Now, before faith came, when we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, Then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. And what did Jesus do in this period? When we're under the law, when the law's our guardian, he comes with the express purpose of redeeming us, buying us back. The idea of redemption is pretty simple. It really means paying a price to set someone or something free. When we lived in Ireland, I was once clamped for accidentally parking illegally near our bank. It was deeply irritating. I had to pay a lot of money for taking the council's ugly clamp off my car so that I could drive my car. The car was mine. I had the keys. If I wanted to drive it, I had to pay to set it free. Deeply irritating. But there's no irritation on God's part. He made us. He loves us. He gladly sends his son to set us free, paying the most unspeakable cost to buy us back. And so he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The image almost certainly comes from the slave markets, which were held in the center of every town worth its salt in the Roman world. Imagine, lined up are a bedraggled collection of men, women, and children who've been caught up in war or debt or scandal. They stand semi-naked with a price scrawled on a piece of paper or parchment around their neck, eyes lowered, ashamed, degraded, humiliated, crushed, waiting with resignation to discover the next phase of their fate. And God sends his son to lift our heads, to look us in the eye, to pay the purchase price, and to set us free. He redeems us. How could we ever think of opting for slavery again? Which takes us to the third thing. We've already been adopted as sons. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son and so on to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sometimes, just sometimes, it was possible for the luckiest of slaves to find themselves not only redeemed, bought by a rich Roman, but actually adopted. Andrew Lincoln writes, imagine for a moment there's a wealthy and significant Roman father, but to the detriment and his peril and his honor and his name, he's without a son or an heir to his estate. There's no one suitable to continue the family line or pass on the inheritance. So for the sake of his dynasty, for the sake of his own honor, the Roman father legally selects and adopts an adult male slave. Now, of course, because he's interested in his honor and the honor of the family, the father will only select a slave who's proven his worth, his value, his significance, who's fit at some level to continue the family line. So when he finds a worthy slave, he purchases him and takes him home to be his son. That's the background to the picture Paul paints of what God does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Except it's obvious that we are anything but worthy. We are simply recipients of God's unfathomable grace. Slightly surprisingly, Paul is the only one in the New Testament who picks up this language of adoption to describe what's happened to us in Christ. He says it a couple of times in Romans 8 and 9, and perhaps most memorably in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right at the heart of that grand chain of blessing is the reality that we have been adopted as sons by God himself. If I had to pick one book which has shaped me more than any other, it would have to be Jim Packer's Knowing God. So much of what I hold most deeply, what I believe about and know of God, was so beautifully sketched out in that book when I first read it when I was at uni, including the preciousness of the doctrine of adoption. Here's what Packer wrote. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. This may cause raising of eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which, since Luther, evangelicals like us have laid the greatest stress, and we're accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that God's justification is God's supreme blessing to us as sinners. Nonetheless, careful thought will show the truth of the statement we've just made. That justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with his acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments afraid. We've no peace in ourselves because we've no peace with our Maker. We need the forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else, and the gospel offers us this before anything else. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God actually takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Through the gospel, you and I have been brought in from the cold and wet to the very heart of God's family. We're his children. Even more than that, we're his sons and heirs. How could we think about winding the clock back and opting to live as virtual slaves again? That would be crazy. Which leads to a fourth reason for refusing to be childish. We already have an intimate relationship with the Father through the Spirit. Verse 6. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Paul's point here is not the order in which things happen, but the unbreakable link between sonship and the Spirit. It's the Spirit who confirms, authenticates, ratifies our sonship. It's the mark of being a son that we get the Spirit of the Son. This is the stunning reality of New Covenant life, anticipated so vividly by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And Paul now makes it clear that this Spirit brings us into an unimagined, unanticipated intimacy with God himself. For the Spirit cries out from the very depths of our being, Abba. Paul says the same thing a little differently in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, I hope you can see the overwhelming emphasis here on the intimacy with God that the Spirit brings. See, Abba is an intimate word, not an infantile one. It's not Dada or even Daddy. It's the term that grown men and women use to address their fathers. Dad, if you like. And the staggering thing is that in Jesus, we get to speak to the God of the universe like this, and we get to do it by right. An older Jesuit writer, John Bly, captures the implications of this as he imagines the early church praying. He says the service leader might say something like this: "Now everyone, bearing in mind the permission granted to us by our Lord, we are so bold as to say," then he takes a deep breath, "Abba." He pauses as everyone winces. "Abba, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He says this must have been a moment of climax and tension in the earliest liturgy of the church. A moment when the believer experienced his sonship, feeling that God was drawing him into an almost frightening intimacy. This is the kind of relationship which is already ours in the Lord Jesus, for the Spirit has drawn us into the very heart of the family of our God, allowing us, inviting us, enabling us to speak to our Father in exactly the same way as Jesus, the Son, speaks to him. See, there is nothing we could do or are supposed to do to bring us any closer to God than this. And on top of that intimacy, 4 verse 7, Paul adds, we've already come into our inheritance. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Paul's extending the illustration he introduced in verse 1. Once the son comes of age, he's no longer treated like a servant. He actually begins to enjoy his inheritance. Of course, he doesn't get it all now. He has to wait for his father's death for that. But he does have a generous allowance and a growing responsibility and autonomy. He already has a new dignity and respect, and in many ways a new life. And as sons of our fathers, so do we. Yes, of course, we have to wait for the full extent of our inheritance to be revealed. We have to wait for the day when we take our places to rule with Christ in the new creation. But now, we get a new life. The life of a son, not a servant. In the early part of the 18th century, John Wesley was a postgrad at Oxford University. John Wesley was a pretty serious young man. He was already ordained as an Anglican minister. Then in 1729, along with his brother Charles, he founded a group which became derisively known among other students as the Holy Club. These men took their responsibility to care for the poor seriously, both giving away substantial amounts of money and spending whatever free time they had visiting the poorhouses and the prisons of Oxford. They kept both Saturday and Sunday as Sabbaths. They read the Greek New Testament together for fun. They prayed for hours. They fasted until 3 o'clock on both Wednesdays and Fridays. They were hardcore. When John Wesley became a Christian sometime later, about 1738, he scribbled beside these earlier entries in his diary, "I had only the faith of a servant, not a son." Like the elder brother in Jesus' parable of the sons in Luke 15, it's all too possible to stay at home and completely miss out on the preciousness and joy of being part of the family. It's possible to be theologically orthodox, to grow in our appreciation of gospel-centered thinking, to be serving in church, to be teaching others, and yet to be shriveled and resentful and miserable on the inside. To act like a slave rather than a son and heir. But in his kindness, our God works through the gospel to unclench our teeth to unclench our fists, to open us up to the incredible reality that life to the full, eternal life, which starts now and goes on forever, is already ours. To gently remind us that there is nothing more we need to do to enjoy life with God than to rest in the Lord Jesus. Which takes us to his final reason not to go running back to the slavery of life outside Christ. You see it in verses 8 and 9. We already know and are known by God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Just let that sink in for a second. The Greek construction here actually implies that there's something even more important in this context than knowing God. It's being known by God. Three times in the New Testament, Paul deliberately switches the focus from our knowing God to God knowing us. This is the first. The others are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that, yeah, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. Okay. There's a verse to read just after the Greek test. But anyway, verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. And then again in 13 verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known by God. It is an inestimable privilege to know God. But it's a greater thing still to be known by him. If you've ever felt discouraged or downhearted at the apparent shallowness of your knowledge of God, then take heart. Your value or security does not flow from the depth of your knowing. It flows from the fact that we are known. Didn't Jesus himself say precisely that? I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. He knows us. And he lays down his life for us. He will never say to us, depart from me. I never knew you. One of the most emotionally fraught experiences of my childhood was the regular experience of picking teams before we played football in the street where I grew up. Two of the older boys would claim the right to be captains, and the ordeal began. Would I be picked first? No. Oh, well, but I'm probably the youngest. Second? No. Third? No. Please not last. Please don't let me be last. But I usually was. In fact, to be honest, usually when it got to the dregs, the last few players generally weren't even picked. We were just kind of allocated on the assumption that we were rubbish and it wouldn't make any difference to whose team we were on. We were kind of tolerated, expected not to get in the way. Until one day all that changed. I wasn't picked first. That would still have been stupid. But when my next door neighbor, Andrew, who was 2 years older than me and a brilliant player, when he got his second pick, he looked at me and smiled and said, I'll have wee Gary. He knew all too well I wasn't the fastest or the strongest or the best player left. I was his next door neighbor and we were friends. He knew the reality and he wanted me on his team. According to Paul in verse 9, we are known by God. He sees us for exactly who we are. He hasn't been misled or misinformed. He is under no illusions. He knows exactly where we've been and what we're like. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he accepts us, loves us, delights us, picks us. How does that fit with running back to circumcision or the Torah? Just doesn't. This morning, we need to sit in the fact that we're known by God. God invites us to rest, revel in the fact that we're known by him. So as we sit in chapel here this morning, feel the warmth of the eyes of God upon you. He gazes at us. He sees everything about us. Everything. And though we search his eyes for a hint of disapproval or a look of disappointment, we'll not find it. Because it isn't there. We are known and loved by the one and only God. Is that what you need to take hold of this morning? Then do it. And marvel at the kindness of our God. This passage is not particularly complicated, but it is deeply moving. Even if you missed the first 9 verses, you could feel that as Paul pleads with the Galatians in verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Oh, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Makes no sense at all to Paul. How can those who've been redeemed, her sons and heirs, who have this intimacy with the Father, who know and are known by God, go back to the way things were? How can they choose slavery? How can they opt for law keeping? Andrew Das rightly says, by adopting the Jewish calendar, the Galatians are losing track of what time it is. It's like the redemptive historically confused. What lay behind it? I think they were drawn to the box-ticking approach of Judaism because it made them feel better. It made them feel in control. It's kind of easier. But how unbelievably foolish. Have you ever wondered what the name of the book that you have never heard of, which has probably had the biggest influence on you, is? Going to tell you. It's a book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, an Evangelical Theology of Renewal. Anybody ever read that? Yeah, I didn't think so. It's a guy called Richard Lovelace. I reckon all of us in this room have been deeply influenced by his ideas. It's partly because a slightly better known writer called Tim Keller once said, anyone who knows my ministry and reads this book will say, so that's where Keller got all his stuff from. Here's the heart of this book. We all automatically gravitate towards the assumption that we're justified by our level of sanctification. And when this is our posture, it inevitably focuses our attention not on Christ, but on the adequacy of our own obedience. We then start each day with our personal security resting not on the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings and recent achievements in the Christian life. Because these arguments won't quiet our consciences, we're inevitably moved either to discouragement and apathy or to a self-righteousness which falsifies the records, by resorting to rule-keeping to achieve a sense of peace. Then he says this, much that we've interpreted as a defect of sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of our loss of bearing with respect to justification. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are always radically insecure people. That's the root of so many of our problems. It's what led the Galatians back to slavery, stripping them of both their joy and security, because they lost sight of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is why Paul writes the deeply passionate appeal that is Galatians. It grieves Paul to the core that the Galatians might lose the plot completely, missing out on what is already theirs in Christ. So he holds out the gospel to them again. So this morning, let's take hold of the freedom that's ours in the Lord Jesus. Let's hold our heads high because we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might be adopted as God's sons and heirs, both to know him and be known by him in the power of the Spirit. Really? How could we settle for anything? Better, how could we settle for anyone other than our God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Let's pray together. Loving Father, in your mercy this morning, through the power of the Spirit, help us to take hold of the gospel of your Son once more, that we might taste and see that you are good, and then gladly throw ourselves again into living as who we already are through all that you've done for us. We pray all this because of Jesus Christ our Lord, and through him, the one who enables us to call you Abba, Dad, our loving God and Father. Amen.